Welcome back to another episode of What's Up, Prof. We're back, Walter.
Yes, we're back.
And we're going to discuss, again, like always, important discussion.
Well, we did say at one stage that we will have to address spiritual issues as well. We cannot only stay with news items and where we are, but how does it affect us and what kind of decisions must we personally make?
Yes, because the reason why we use the news articles, and in every episode we show about that, we try to get it back to the spiritual in any case.
Always.
Because that's where it ends.
It has to be linked to a spiritual situation and a spiritual conflict. It's called the Great Controversy.
Yeah, it's a battle for the mind.
Correct.
So let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we know that this battle for our minds are raging. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to help us to guide our minds. And we ask that now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Now, I know that this topic causes much consternation at many levels. And we've titled it Righteousness by Faith and Corporate Repentance. And it's a very, very touchy issue. And it deals with the church as a whole. So shall we put a disclaimer in from the very beginning? How do we understand the church? I can only understand the church in harmony with what Scripture says about the attributes of the church. Mm-hmm. So if you read there in Revelation, well, let me take the good book and read it. If we go to Revelation chapter 12, in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, it talks about the woman, which is the church, and how the Lord took care of her for 1,260 days or years during the period of papal suppression. And then there was a situation where the earth helped the woman, and she became prosperous. She became prosperous in those areas where the nations did not have the power to oppress her as it was when she was amongst the nations of Europe. But with peace comes complacency, and that is always a problem, right? And so eventually there was a remnant that remained, and the dragon was wroth with that remnant. So that's after the 1,260 days. So sometime after 1798, there must have been an awakening as to the real biblical values. And the dragon is wroth with that woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. So there will be a remnant that arises here in the last days. And they are very well defined. They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So this remnant is a church, because it is a woman, that keeps the commandments of God. Now, the Bible is quite clear that if you say that you keep the commandments and you break one, you break them all, right?
Correct.
And there are 10 commandments, not 9 commandments. And they are what God says they are and not what the usurper changes them to be according to his whims. All right, so we have those criteria. We know when she arises. We know what she does. And we know that she has the testimony of Jesus. Now, if you go to Revelation chapter 19, then we understand from what the angel describes there in verse 10, where John falls at the feet of the angel to worship him, and he said unto me, "See that thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So this remnant has the spirit of prophecy. In other words, the prophetic gift to guide them through the quagmire of this world.
Correct. They don't. The verses don't say they just believe in the spirit of prophecy that's in the Bible.
Correct. The spirit of prophecy refers to the prophetic pronunciations throughout time, but this remnant specifically has the spirit of prophecy. And they have a very special message. And you find it in Revelation chapter 14. And we are told in Revelation chapter 10 that there must be a prophesying again. And then it tells us quite plainly what it is that must be prophesied again. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting, in other words, the unchanging gospel that hasn't been altered and manipulated and wrenched out of its position, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. And it has to be a universal message because it goes to every nation, kindred, and tongue and people. So we need to find a church that keeps the commandment, that has the testimony or the spirit of prophecy, that is a universal church, and that preaches the three angels' messages. And you can search high and low.
Yeah.
There's only one.
There's only one.
There's only one. And that is why I am a Seventh-day Adventist. And I assume that is why you are one, right?
Yes.
Not because we were so attracted by the beauty of it, but because we were compelled by the biblical assertions that this is so. So the Lord has a church. He has a universal church. He has a church that is represented internationally, that keeps the commandments of God, and that holds to the testimony, which is the spirit of prophecy, which they have. Now, does that mean everybody in the church is on the same wavelength?
No.
No. Because we also read in the same Bible that the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. Now, who sowed the tares?
Satan.
Satan sowed the tares. And the darnel looks exactly like the real thing until the fruit develops. Then you can distinguish between them. So by their fruits you will
know them.
So unfortunately we sit with a situation where we cannot run because this is the remnant. And its condition is also described in the book of Revelation.
Yes.
Namely, it's a Laodicean condition, which means that they think they are rich because they have so much knowledge about Scripture. God has blessed them beyond measure, but in actual fact, spiritually, they are blind, naked,
and wretched.
And they need eye salve so that they can see. And they're counseled to buy gold refined in the fire. In other words, they must develop a character which is in harmony with the Word of God. And the only way to develop such a character is to appropriate the righteousness of Christ. So the righteousness of Christ is absolutely important, and you can only appropriate it by faith.
Exactly.
Now, what is the righteousness by faith? Because you get justification by faith. But righteousness by faith is more than just justification by faith. Justification is a judicial decree that you have been clothed with the robe of righteousness. That is imputed to you, although you are undeserving. Mm. But imparted righteousness must also be appropriated by faith. That is, you must open the door, you must give permission for Christ to come into your heart and remove the dross through the refining fire and change the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. So righteousness by faith incorporates justification as well as sanctification. But you have to appropriate it by faith. Now, how do we know when we see someone that he has been clothed with the righteousness of Christ?
His fruits will tell you.
By the fruits. That's the only way that you can do this. So with that as a background, let us say God has a people. God has a people that keeps the commandments of God. God has a people that hold to the testimony, right?
Yes.
Hold to it. And God has a people that is willing to stick their neck out to preach the three angels' messages, contrary to popular opinion.
Yes.
That's it. Now, within that same church, there are many that would rather put the brakes on and say, no, let's not do that. It's been like that throughout the ages. Mm-hmm. And the history of Israel tells us what we should beware of. There will be Ahabs. There will be Jezebels, very active within the church, leading people to sun worship.
Yes.
And wherever there's a product, unfortunately, there's also a buyer.
Yeah.
So there are buyers for Babylonian doctrines within our church. Mm-hmm. And if you have faithful witnesses who stand against it, there will be clashes.
Yeah.
Clashes of the mind. And these can become quite vociferous. And they can even turn quite nasty.
Yes.
And then you will have ostracizing and marginalizing and name-calling. Mm-hmm. One of the favorites is conspiracy theorist. Whatever.
Yeah.
So name-calling is one of the weapons that Satan uses.
It's one of the fruits.
Yes, it's one of the fruits. So we have to be very careful. But the church is the apple of the Lord's eye. And within this body, you will have this variety of fish. And when those fish are sorted one day, some will be retained and some will be discarded. So the issue of corporate repentance. Mm-hmm. Will there ever be a time when the whole church will come into harmony? That we'll have to study, right? Okay, so with that as a disclaimer from the beginning, I belong to this church because I believe it is biblical. I believe it has the right message. And I believe it is the crucible in which the refining takes place.
That's where
the stones
and all the scruffy stuff gets chipped off.
Okay, we get rid of the rough edges, right? Yes, sometimes it gets quite painful and you think, you know, should I run? But, the disciples were also confronted with that at one stage when so many turned their back upon Jesus. And Jesus went and looked at them and said, do you also want to go?
Yeah.
And Peter answered, where shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. Okay, so let's dive right into it. There was a time in the history of this church when it had grown to the point where it was becoming more prosperous. And the message that was going out, particularly the health message and all of these, was receiving favor, even from prominent people in the world. And this church has been blessed with a health message. And hospitals were built and sanitariums. And even the great leaders of the world would turn to these institutions to find relief from their maladies. And then, of course, with prosperity, there is always the great danger that the adversary will get his knife in there, right? And this happened with Kellogg. one of the most brilliant physicians that was ever part of this church, and the impact that he had was enormous. But then he wrote a book called The Living Temple, in which he started basically elevating their stature, and pantheistic ideas started creeping in. So we read in letters and manuscripts the following. I did not read Living Temple, though I had it in my library. At last my son said to me, Mother, you ought to read at least some parts of the book that you may see whether they are in harmony with the light that God has given you. He sat down beside me and we read the paragraphs to which he referred. When we had finished, I turned to him and said, these are the very sentiments against which I was bidden to speak in warning at the very beginning of my public work. When I first left the state of Maine, it was to go through Vermont and Massachusetts to bear a testimony against these sentiments. Living Temple contains the alpha of these theories. The omega would follow in a little while. I trembled for our people. These beautiful representations are similar to the temptations that the enemy brought to Adam and Eve in Eden. Now, this word, I tremble, tells you that this is a very serious issue and that many will be deceived by some of these sentiments. And they are serpentine.
Yeah, and they seem beautiful.
Yes, they seem beautiful because they lift the ego.
Yeah.
We know that the world by its own wisdom cannot acquire a correct knowledge of the true and living God. When Christ came to this world clothing his divinity with humanity, the treatment he received from the highest authorities of a nation who professed to know God made fully manifest the strength of human reason and wisdom. So, Martin, what we are reading here is that human wisdom and human reason is going to be placed above, thus says the Lord.
That's it.
We've had many, many programs where we discussed Jesuit thinking and reason informed by faith and what the Jesuits say about human reason, how it supersedes the Word of God. In fact, they totally negate the Word of God by their reason. So the heart could not form correct views of God through his way and his works. A new revelation came by Jesus Christ, who represented the Father. He declared him to the world in living his law in humanity. Every specification of it, that's very important. He didn't break any precepts, neither by the letter nor by the Spirit.
Correct. He didn't make any mistakes on that issue.
No. And through faith in Jesus Christ, he makes it possible for man to live that law. As man accepts the righteousness of Christ, he is a partaker of the divine nature. He may keep the commandments and live the law of God as the apple of his eye. So, Martin, who within the church represent the apple of the Lord's eye?
All the individuals that keep the commandments and live according to the law.
Okay. Now, can you do this in your own strength?
No.
No, you have to appropriate the righteousness of Christ,
that's
right?
That's the only way. Nothing you can do it.
So this is a divine intervention in humanity. And only through that divine intervention are you enabled to perform this, right? So let's read it again. As man accepts the righteousness of Christ, he is a partaker of the divine nature. He may keep the commandments and live the law of God as the apple of his eye. That's the bottom line. If in the book of evangelism, we read a very important statement. How do I know, Martin, that someone has appropriated the righteousness of Christ?
Again, it will be shown by his fruits.
All right, so let's read it. Several have written to me inquiring if the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message. And I have answered, it is the third angel's message in verity. Now, the third angel warns against accepting the mark of the beast, which is the mark of authority of an antichrist system. In other words, how do you prove that you have the right to command above what Scripture says? And the Roman Catholic Church says the proof lies in the fact that we changed the Sabbath to the Sunday, which gives us that authority and proves that we have the authority because we did it, and the entire civilized world follows what we are saying. That's arrogance of the highest order, but nevertheless, that's what they're saying.
Yeah. Okay. And it's actually easy if you put it into logic. If you come to somebody and he says to you, do this because I say so, and you do it, you acknowledge that he's got the authority to tell you to do it.
Correct. Now, the other point is, of course, that why you are doing it is because of this power's coercion. But that's not what God wants. He wants you to give him permission to work within you the righteousness of Christ. Right?
Yep.
So there's a difference.
Definitely.
The one is a form of submission and the other one is a form of arrogance and elevation.
Yes. The one is obedience and the other one is just going with it.
With the flow. So it is righteousness by faith that is at the heart of the issue. Why am I keeping the commandments? Because I have faith that Jesus can transform that which was lost into that which can be eternally in the presence of God.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's beautifully put.
So what does righteousness by faith do? It presents an uplifted Savior. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in the surety. There's no doubt about this. It invites the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. That's beautiful. So how do I know that someone has really appropriated the righteousness of Christ?
He keeps the commandments of God.
Yes, it's made manifest by that obedience, because who is working that obedience in that individual?
Christ.
Christ. That means you have submitted to him and have chosen to follow his way rather than the world's way. So it proves that you have appropriated that righteousness. We must not forget this statement, because this is becoming a very important statement in this discussion. How do I know that someone or an organization, if you want, has appropriated the righteousness of Christ? It will be made manifest by obedience to the commandments of God. Now, Martin, does that just apply to 10 little commandments, or are the commandments so broad that they incorporate the whole moral issue of humanity?
It has to incorporate all.
It is complete, because he added nothing more.
Yeah. And nothing can be taken away.
Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to his divine person, his merits, and his changeless love for the human family. All power is given into his hands that he may dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of his own righteousness to the helpless human agent. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of his Spirit in a large measure. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the latter rain that we are waiting for, has to do with the righteousness of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Correct?
Yes.
Now, who will give that message?
The people that's keeping the commandments.
Those that have appropriated the righteousness are the only ones that can preach that righteousness.
Exactly.
How do you know that they've appropriated it?
By keeping their commandments.
Correct. So, again, you know, it's an argument that cannot be refuted. This is the way it is. So if you want to know whether we are in harmony with God or not, then we have to look at this issue, and the fruits will tell us.
Yes.
Here's another statement from Faith and Works. By living faith, by earnest prayer to God, and depending upon Jesus' merit, we are clothed with his righteousness and we are saved. Again, it is a dependence. So in other words, the human instrument has to place itself in a subservient position, acknowledge that we in our own strength are incapable, and appropriating the strength of Christ, and he will work the works in you. So our job is to die.
Yes.
Daily.
Daily.
Okay. Oh yes, some say, we are saved in doing nothing. In fact, I am saved. I need not keep the law of God. I am saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, Christ came to our world to bring all men back to allegiance to God, to take the position that you can break God's law, for Christ has done it all, is a position of death. For you are as verily a transgressor as anyone. Then what is it? It is to hear and to see that with the righteousness of Christ, which you hold by faith, righteousness supplied by his efforts, his divine power, you can keep the commandments of God. Just in case we think we are the bee's knees. So in other words, it is an issue where you have to appropriate that righteousness because you are not capable. And then by the fruit you will see whether you've actually appropriated it or not.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, definitely. It's a logical conclusion. It has to be like that.
It has to be like that, right? Okay. Let's continue on this road. God's Remnant Church, page 62, paragraph 3. We are to stand firm as a rock to the principle of the Word of God, remembering that God is with us to give us strength to meet each new experience. Let us ever maintain in our lives the principles of righteousness, that we may go forward from strength to strength in the name of the Lord. We are to hold as very sacred the faith that has been substantiated by the instruction and approval of the Spirit of God from our earliest experience until the present time. Martin, this has to do with Spirit of Prophecy.
Yes, it's not only written for the 1800s.
Correct. We are to cherish as very precious the work that the Lord has been carrying forward through his commandment-keeping people, and which through the power of his grace will grow stronger and more efficient as time advances. The enemy is seeking to becloud the discernment of God's people and to weaken their efficiency. But if they will labor as the Spirit of God shall direct, he will open doors of opportunity before them for the work of building up the old waste places. Their experience will be one of constant growth, until the Lord shall descend from heaven with power and great glory to set his seal of final triumph upon his faithful ones. So this is going to be a battle and a march until the very last day.
Yes.
And Satan will try to close doors, and God will open doors if we are faithful. Second selected messages. The least transgression of God's law brings guilt upon the transgressor. And without earnest repentance and forsaking of sin, he'll surely become an apostate. That's a warning.
That's a warning. And that just brings to thought that sometimes if you don't want to walk that path that we've just read in the previous one, you'll start thinking up excuses for some of these things if you cannot overcome these things.
Correct. But we have to also balance it with other statements.
Yeah.
There's a beautiful statement which says, it's not the occasional good deed or the occasional misdeed that determines our standing with God. It is the trend. of your life. So yes, there will come times when we will stumble, and we will often have to come to the feet of Jesus to confess our faults and our shortcomings. But our trend should be in a particular direction.
Striving towards that goal.
Let us as a people, as far as possible, cleanse the camp of moral defilement and aggravating sins. When sin is making its march upon the people who claim to be elevating the moral standard of righteousness, how can we expect God to turn his power in our behalf and save us as a people that did righteousness? If, as a people, we do not keep ourselves in the faith and not only advocate with pen and voice the commandments of God, but keep them every one, not violating a single precept knowingly, then weakness and ruin will come upon us. It is a work that we must attend to in every one of our churches. Each man must be a Christian. So this seems to be an individual war. And whether we'll ever get the whole corporate body to move in this direction is probably not something that we can expect soon. Truths more sacred than any ever imparted to mortals upon earth have been committed to our trust. Yet, we as a people have not been faithful to our trust. Our fruits have borne witness that our faith is weak and inefficient, unable to accomplish God's design. Our unfaithful Sabbath keepers are the worst enemies the truth can have. That's a tremendous statement. There's power in the truth, and it will work a thorough reformation in the life when it takes hold of the heart. Many have taken hold of the truth, but the truth has not taken hold of them. So do we have a situation in the church where we will sit with this conflict until the close of time?
Yes, and I think it will also escalate and get a little bit heated, more heated.
So, what's the biggest problem? The biggest problem is unfaithful Sabbath keepers, because they become the worst enemies of the people of God.
Yes, they proclaim with their mouth, but the fruits and deeds speak contrary.
Yes, they will take the scriptures and they will say, this is inspired and this is not inspired. They'll take the testimonies and say, oh, this is only a letter and this is that. Whereas she plainly states that even if it is a letter, then she wrote it under that inspiration. Could we do the same with the Bible? Could we say, well, you know, what about the letters of John that he wrote to individuals? Should they be in the Bible?
That is what higher critic Bible scholars are doing.
All the time.
All the time.
Now, do we have higher critic Bible scholars in our ranks?
Yes.
Some of them have studied at prominent institutions, Yale, for example, or other institutions. And they become so wise that they know more than the scriptures. They know which portions are inspired and which were written by ignoramuses.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But the Bible says all scripture is God-breathed and useful for.
That's it. All scripture.
All scripture.
But again, if you have these individuals or you look at these people, then the statements that we've just read, and if you compare it to the Bible, they're fruits.
They will tell you.
They will tell you.
All right, so we're going to have conflict. We're going to have conflict in the church, and we're never going to get to a point where all the tares turn into wheat.
No.
Right? Because that's not scriptural.
No.
Right, so let's carry on with our letters and manuscripts. Seventh-day Adventists are handling momentous truths. More than 40 years ago, the Lord gave us special light on health reform. But how are we walking in that light? How many have refused to live in harmony with the counsels of God? We as a people have not made spiritual advancement proportionate to the light received. It is our duty to understand and respect the principles of health reform.
It's today just as important, maybe even more important than it was in that time.
Yes, and particularly in the time that we are now living in, it's very important that we make decisions that are in harmony with the righteousness of Christ. That means Christ working in you the hope of glory.
That's it.
Not you determining for yourself what is right and what is wrong.
No.
Or determining for someone else what is right and what is wrong and coercing him into doing whatever your whim is.
Yeah, or even if you do get confirmation from God in your conscience, going contrary to it.
That would be a dangerous thing. So on the subject of temperance, we should be in advance of all other people, and yet there are among us well-instructed members of the church and even ministers of the gospel who have little respect for the light that God has given upon this subject. They eat as they please, they work as they please, and the result will surely follow in a cheap experience in spiritual life. So we can expect that as well, Martin. Should that dishearten us?
No. It's easy to get disheartened.
But we cannot afford the luxury of being disheartened. Now, when we go back to the experience of 1888, where the latter rain was to be poured out upon God's people, and unbelief created a situation where the Spirit of God was eventually withdrawn. And we went back into the wilderness, and we've been there a very, very long time. And I believe that the events in history which cannot be held up are bringing us to the point where the outpouring of the latter rain will again be prominent. Who will receive the latter rain? Some people are waiting for the corporate church to be ready to receive the latter rain. I have a horrible feeling in my stomach that we are waiting in vain for that to happen. But there are people within the church on every level, from the highest level to the lowest level, that will receive the latter rain. So let's have a look at what happened in 1901 at the General Conference session. I feel a special interest in the movements and decisions that shall be made at this conference. Because in 1888, they actually started off with appropriating the message of righteousness by faith, but then it faded, right?
Yeah.
So here was an opportunity at this session. Regarding these things that should have been done years ago, and especially 10 years ago, when we had assembled in conference and the Spirit and power of God came up into our meeting, testifying that God was ready to work for his people if they would come into working order. The brethren assented to the light God had given, but there were those connected with our institutions, especially with the Review and Herald office and the conference, who brought in elements of unbelief, so that the light that was given was not acted upon. It was assented to, but no special change was made to bring about such a condition of things that the power of God could be revealed amongst the people. You know, Martin, if you assent to something, you admit that that is the right thing, but you don't do it.
Yeah.
Then there's no fruit. It's like people who say, I know health reform is right, but I need time to eat what I and drink what I want to until some time that I am convinced.
Yes.
Well, if you know what is right, then you should be convinced already.
That's it. That's right? It comes back to don't think up excuses, rather work on your situation.
So they assented to the, yes, it's right, but.
I mean, the Bible has an example of that, of the child that said, it's better for somebody to say, no, I will not do it and do it, than somebody to say yes and not do it.
Correct. Although even the one who said, I won't do it, not that he, you know, should receive accolades, but the fact that he did it in the end is at least gratifying. So the light then given me was that this people should stand higher than any other people in the face of the whole earth, that they should be a loyal people, a people who would rightly represent truth. The sanctifying power of the truth revealed in their lives was to distinguish them from the world. They were to stand in moral dignity, having such a close connection with heaven that the Lord God of Israel could give them a place in the earth. year after year, the same acknowledgement was made, but the principles which exalt a people were not woven into the work. God gave them clear light as to what they should do and what they should not do, but they departed from that light. And it is a marvel to me that we stand in so much prosperity as we do today. It is because of the great mercy of our God, not because of our righteousness, that his name should not be dishonored in the world. This has been a pattern, lip service, but no real embracing. And, you know, subsequent to this, people say, but the church did appropriate the righteousness, and they are preaching righteousness by faith. But is it a question of assenting and not really doing? So why did the shower cease after the revivals of 1888 and 1901 and 1903? God was very patient with his church. Well, the book of Jeremiah provides an answer. Let's just look at it. Jeremiah chapter 3. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, says the Lord. It's quite a striking analogy, right? Because we are the bride of Christ. Yeah. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lean with. In the ways hast thou sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden. That's the reason. Why? Because they interacted with the heathen nations. And they weren't faithful to God.
That's it.
They broke the marriage vow, as it were. And there has not been the latter rain. Thou hadst a whore's forehead, and thou refusest to be ashamed. That's very straightforward language. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, thou art the guide of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. So that was the situation in the type.
Yeah.
And we are told over and over again that we are improving on the type.
That's it. And also, another important thing here is, will he reserve his anger forever?
The God that we serve is very merciful.
Very.
Jeremiah 3 verse 12, go and proclaim these words towards the north, Babylon.
Yeah.
And say, return, thou backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two out of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. It's actually a very sad verse. So it seems as if a remnant of a remnant will actually listen.
Yeah, the rest are stuck in Babylon.
One of a city, two of a family, I will bring you to Zion. So many will not heed this warning, and they will continue, as he says, prostituting themselves to the nations around and preferring their company to their marriage vow. So the north, to Assyria and Media that lay northward from Judea, whither the 10 tribes were carried by Tiglath-Pileser and Salmaneser. So they had scattered those northern tribes, and Judah still remained. So the north was also Babylon. The northern tribes had been scattered by the Assyrians, and Judah was about to be taken captive by Babylon. They were to become exiles in Babylon. They were given an opportunity to return or to remain there if they so wished. Luther spoke of the Babylonian captivity of the church. So there was a literal application and a spiritual application. Now we have a remnant. I wonder whether some of the remnant is in Babylonian captivity.
Spiritually, definitely.
Do you think so? So what was the main issue of the Reformation? To bring them out of that Babylonian captivity? And are we going to repeat history again? The issue was righteousness by faith.
That's it.
Righteousness by faith is what brought about the Reformation. The just shall live by faith. That started the Reformation. Now, if that could start a Reformation and release a people from Babylonian captivity, couldn't it happen to us?
It has to.
So must we rediscover righteousness by faith?
Yes.
Where does the power lie?
In God, in Jesus.
In Jesus. How's it made manifest?
By keeping the commandments.
Okay. So we always come back to this point. The fruit is obedience. So did the reformers stick to their guns? In other words, they said, righteousness by faith is the issue, and they separated from Rome. No, they failed miserably at the Council of Trent and then embraced Babylon in the Joint Declaration on Justification. Once you make a compromise, you are on a very slippery slope.
Then recently, at that same church in Trent, there was again a signing of a document of all these Protestant denominations with the papacy.
Correct. So it just is something that tells us that history repeats itself over and over again. The solution is appropriating the righteousness by faith, which will be made manifest by keeping the commandments. So there at the First Council of Trent, when that Archbishop of Reggio walked into the council and said, you are not a church, you are a bunch of rebels, because you say that you believe the Bible, but you keep Sunday. Which is against your moral standard, your Bible. You keeping Sunday, which is a command of the Catholic Church, therefore you are only rebels. What did they do?
No, they kept to that.
They kept to the Sunday. Yeah. In other words, did they have the righteousness of Christ?
No.
No, because it's made manifest in keeping
the commandments.
The commandments. How many of them?
All
of them. So they gave it up. What's the result eventually? It took 500 years.
Yeah.
But the result is that they signed a joint declaration and went back to Rome.
That's it.
And negated the blood of the Lamb.
Is it possible that that can happen in the remnant as well?
Well, it can certainly happen in a portion of the remnant, because wheat and tares grow together, right? And that the Babylonian principles become more acceptable than thus says the Lord? I'm sure it could happen. So let's go to the remnant. What was the issue of 1888?
The same.
Is God bringing us back to the same point over and over and over again?
He has to, because that's the only way eventually that you can be saved.
What was the issue in the fledgling church that Christ created?
Righteousness.
Works or righteousness by faith? It was righteousness by faith. Then we went back to works. Then the Reformation came. What was the issue?
Righteousness
by faith. Then there came a remnant that keep the commandments and hold to the testimony. And then the issue of righteousness by faith came up. What is more important, your works in keeping the commandments or Christ working in you, enabling you to keep the commandments? And they said, no, we don't want to go along with this. And so the showers were withdrawn and they ceased. So the issue was righteousness by faith. Well, in 1888, did the leaders accept it?
No.
No, they attributed the revival that took place to fanaticism. That's what they labeled it.
Yeah.
Fanaticism. And could it happen again?
Today they call it legalism.
Well, let's read in first selected messages. There have been things written to me in regard to the moving of the Spirit of God at the last conference, that was in 1893, and at the college, which clearly indicate that because these blessings were not lived up to, minds have been confused, and that which was light from heaven has been called excitement, fanaticism. Yeah. I've been made sad to have this matter viewed in this light. We must be very careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God in pronouncing the ministration of the Holy Spirit as a species of fanaticism. How shall we understand the workings of the Spirit of God if it was not revealed in clear and unmistakable lines, not only in Battle Creek, but in many places? So the church then, some of them acted upon it, and others rejected it. Now, it's interesting that the leaders that were in harmony with the outpouring later in their experience became apostate.
Yeah.
Is that a reason to deny the veracity of the movement?
No.
No. Many a bright light will go out, right?
Exactly.
So we cannot base our conclusions on what the future decisions of someone will be. It is a dangerous thing to doubt the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. For if this agency is doubted, there's no reserve power left by which to operate on the human heart. Those who attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to human agencies, saying that an undue influence was brought to bear upon them, are cutting their souls off from the fountain of blessing. Whatever may be the sin, if the soul repent and believes, guilt may be washed away by the atoning blood of Christ. But he who rejects the revealings of the Spirit of God and charges the work of God to human instrumentalities is in danger of placing himself where repentance and faith will not come to him. So it's very dangerous to say that what some people are saying and doing, because it doesn't harmonize with their opinions, is not from God, right?
And it's also dangerous when you tell somebody tells a person he should act according to his conscience by the help of the Holy Spirit, but as long as that is in harmony with a common narrative.
That's a very dangerous thing, yes. Let's read this last sentence here. The evil one casts his hellish shadow between the soul and God. And the work of God is looked upon as excitement and delusion. Very dangerous thing. The Spirit strives in vain, for all the sufficiency of the gospel is inefficient to subdue the soul and correct the error. The habit of resistance is so fixed. He has so long interpreted light to be darkness and fanaticism that the most manifest working of God's Holy Spirit becomes to him not a savor of life unto life, but through his unbelief a savor of death unto death. That's basically what you said. If the Spirit of God is working contrary to someone else's narrative, it's very easy for that individual or that organization to say, but these people are preaching fanaticism.
That's it.
We should not be drawn into that kind of thinking. What if God is trying to make something prominent?
Exactly.
And they're throwing cold water onto that
fire. Onto it every time. And you see, that's what's scary because, like the statement says, the habit of resistance is so fixed.
Yes.
They've become so accustomed to have this. And I've heard this also before. Be very careful when you have resistance immediately. Because then you will have to defend that resistance for a while once you've said it. So say, for instance, I say, no, I don't believe this. You've created that resistance, and you're going to defend it. And it's going to be hard to acknowledge if you're wrong.
Yes. Well, some people will, by circumstances, eventually have to acknowledge that they might have been on the wrong side, right?
Exactly.
It can still happen. So here is a statement in First Selected Messages. When the students at the school went into their match games and football playing, when they became absorbed in the amusement question, Satan saw it as a good time to step in and make of none effect the Holy Spirit of God in molding and using the human subject. So one of his tactics when the Spirit of God is being made manifest is to divert the attention to some worldly activity. And in those days, it was sport that suddenly came into our institutions, and competitive sport. And it's amazing how that diverted the mind from what the Holy Spirit was doing to these activities. So Satan has many activities that he can place in the place of the real thing.
It is, and he always uses it, something that's very popular at that stage in the world.
Yes. It is an easy matter to idle away, talk and play away the Holy Spirit's influence. If his love of amusement and striving for the mastery absorb his power or ability, then God is not made the first and best and last in everything. So Satan will have many, many distractions to keep us busy. A revival of true godliness amongst us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. There must be earnest effort to obtain the blessing of the Lord, not because God is not willing to bestow his blessing upon us, but because we are unprepared to receive it. Martin, this is the most important thing that we as a people should be working towards. Are we ready to receive the latter rain? Do you believe, as we've discussed in our previous ones, that what has been happening now in our history and this whole world on a universal scale was just a stepping stone to the final events?
Yes.
Do you believe that the final events are upon us?
Yes.
If you believe that, mustn't you also believe that the time for the outpouring of the latter rain has come then?
Definitely.
So if that time has come, what must we beware of?
All these deceptions.
And distractions.
Mm-hmm.
And a revival of true godliness is the most urgent of all our needs. So how do we attain that? We have to appropriate the righteousness of Christ.
Through faith.
Because in our own strength, we won't achieve it. I cannot, like Martin Luther did before he accepted this great light, take a whip and whip myself into obedience or into repentance. I have to appropriate the righteousness of Christ. So when the Spirit's power touches their hearts, then the discourses given will not be without effect. Guided by the teachings of God's word, with the manifestation of his Spirit in the exercise of sound discretion, those who attend our meetings will gain a precious experience, and returning home will be prepared to exert a helpful influence. Our messages must be geared to the times that we are living in.
That's it.
Now, Martin, are there efforts, even within our own ranks, or let's be specific, particularly in our own ranks, to negate the message as just a glitch on the horizon?
Yes.
To put off the coming of Christ, saying this is not it, this is not a spiritual issue, this is just a momentary health issue.
And labeling the people that do say it as fanatics. The same that happened with the people in those days.
So if we continue with one selected messages, the old standard bearers knew what it was to wrestle with God in prayer and to enjoy the outpouring of his Spirit. But these are passing off from the stage of action, and who are coming up to fill their places? How is it with the rising generation? Are they converted to God? Are we awake to the work that is going on in the heavenly sanctuary? Or are we waiting for some compelling power to come upon the church before we shall arouse? Are we hoping to see the whole church revived? That time will never come. This is probably our most important statement in this entire presentation. Can we expect a corporate revival within the church?
No.
No. Are we hoping to see the whole church revived? That time will never come. Now, Martin, there are those that preach that the church must conform, otherwise Christ can't come. Well, then he will never come. So, in other words, those that are willing to appropriate the righteousness of Christ and who bear the fruits,
which is
they good. Will receive the latter rain, and the others will call it fanaticism.
That is where we're heading.
Yes, that's where we're heading. So what will be our situation under those circumstances? We have far more to fear from within than from without. The hindrances to strength and success are far greater from the church itself than from the world. That's a very sad statement. But if we do not read these things, we're not reading this to be judgmental.
No.
Let me put it straight. We're not reading this to be judgmental. But if we do not read them, we will become disheartened and confused. And we will say, well, what must we do now? It seems to me that this body is doing this, and we feel that our conscience is driving us in this direction, and the two are at loggerheads with each other. Who do you obey?
God.
You have to obey God. You have to appropriate the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest by?
Keeping the commandments of God.
Okay. So unbelievers have a right to expect that those who profess to be keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus will do more than any other class to promote and honor by their consistent lives, by their godly example and their active influence, the cause which they represent. But how often have the professed advocates of the truth proved the greatest obstacle to this advancement? The unbelief indulged, the doubts expressed, the darkness cherished, encourage the presence of evil angels and open the way for the accomplishment of Satan's devices. So we have far more to fear from within than from without. And again, we will have to have a sharp discernment to determine, is that from God or is that not from God?
It is so important that you say that, because unfortunately, most of these things will be happening at a higher level in the church. So then you will have to have that sharp discernment and not put your faith in man.
You have to put your faith in God. Now, let me reiterate again. We are not talking about levels of obedience within the church. It is an individual choice through every echelon, from the leadership to the layman. I don't believe there is a layman in the church.
No, we're all children of God.
We're all children of God. So, we cannot prepare the way by gaining the friendship of the world. That's a very important point. We cannot prepare the way for the outpouring of the latter rain by gaining the friendship of the world. Why? Because that's enmity with God. But by his help, we can break its seductive influence upon ourselves and upon others. We cannot individually or as a body secure ourselves from the constant temptations and relentless and determined foe. But in the strength of Jesus, we can resist them. So in other words, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And aligning yourself with anybody that is contrary to the will of God, it's a very dangerous thing.
Yep.
In the times of Ahab and Jezebel, I think it was Obadiah that hid the prophets of God and the priests of God in caves by the 50s, two caves, 100 people. whereas the rest of them were preaching the doctrines of Jezebel and Ahab, and that which was pleasing to the ear. Now, I'm afraid many of God's people are actually hidden in caves today.
Yep.
And I wish they would come out of the cave and confront the issues. I know that Jezebel is furious and wants to remove them from the face of the earth, and Ahab is just too willing to do her bidding. But nevertheless, it takes courage to pop your head out of the cave and say, excuse me, there's a right way and there's a wrong way. So what are God's commandments? They are the wall which is built around his people. There's to be no departure from his principles, no bringing in of worldly policy principles. No worldly customs or practices are to be brought in for this people who are to be representatives of Christ to follow. When we keep the commandments of God, we are in touch with God and he is connected with us. That's the bottom line.
That's it. Then we've got righteousness by faith.
Then you have righteousness by faith. So let's ask a few questions. These are not comfortable questions, and they're not designed, again, to attack. They are designed to alert and to tear us out of this complacency and out of this reliance on someone else's opinion.
Yeah.
Because we have to form our own opinion.
With the help of the Holy Spirit.
Correct. If it doesn't have the Holy Spirit in it, then it'll have the other spirit in it.
Yes.
Simple as that. So again, the Bible and the spirit of prophecy has to be the basis upon which those decisions are made, right?
Yeah.
So we ask ourselves a question. Since 1888 and 1901 and 1903, when that spirit was just so desirous of being poured out, when it was eventually withdrawn, has the church turned round? Well, have we as a people done any of the above? Have we done what we've spoken about? Have we as a people therefore embraced the message of righteousness by faith? We claim we have. Yes, we've paid it lip service. But how is it made manifest?
We have to see the fruits.
We have to see the obedience, right?
Mm-hmm.
So they claim we have, but whether it is so is to be made manifest by obedience to all the commandments. No more than this, all the commandments of Christ. Had they accepted it, they would not have the following. They would not be involved in ecumenical movements which are strictly forbidden by God. Isn't that a plain statement?
Plain.
All right. Let's be fair. Is the whole church involved in ecumenism?
No.
Are all the leaders involved in ecumenism?
No.
No. Are many of the leaders involved in ecumenism?
Yes.
Yes. Are many of those trained in institutions where they have drunken from the wells of Babylon?
Yes.
Okay. And are they influential in terms of the voice?
Unfortunately, very influential.
Yes. But they're not bearing a fruit of righteousness by faith because God has forbidden what they are involved in. So then you have to take that into account. Now, Martin, recently they had a meeting at the church in Trent, and the Catholic priest, Cristiano Bettega, welcomed the participants with the following words. Our churches have been carrying out a path of encounter, a path of mutual recognition, a path also of healing of wounds, those wounds that history has produced and the consequences of which we still see today through many divisions. A journey in which the beauty of being brothers and sisters is continually rediscovered even beyond the distinctions between the churches of the Orthodox tradition, either of the Protestant tradition or the Catholic tradition. And there's no doubt that representatives have been associated with this ecumenical movement, and some of our people are actually in positions of authority within this ecumenical movement, even vice chairs of some of these movements. And this is highly problematic. because we have two different ideologies that are clashing. One which is called a beast with a mark, and you're not supposed to be associated with him, or you will receive of his plagues, come out of her. And here is another movement which tries to integrate us. It is not a fruit according to righteousness.
No.
Because we are clearly told in letters and manuscripts that the world is not to be our criterion. We are not to associate with the ungodly and partake of their spirit, for they will lead the heart away from God to the worship of false gods. The steadfast soul, firm in faith, can do much good. He can impart blessings of the highest order to those with whom he associates, for the law of the Lord is in his heart. But we cannot willingly associate with those who are trampling upon the law of God and preserve our faith pure and untarnished. Martin, are they trampling on the law of God?
Yes, and it spills over into other things, exactly like the statement
they say
says.
It's only the fourth commandment. That's the law. Yeah. If you break one, you break them all. We shall catch the spirit, and unless we separate from them, we shall be bound up with them at last to share their doom. That's exactly what Revelation chapter 18 says and warns against. So it is a very sad state of affairs, but there are certain mindsets within our ranks that are not in harmony with this principle, and therefore it is causing division within the church.
Yep.
Now you can actively war against it, mm-hmm. or you can decide to ignore it. And then my question is, what authority can an institution exert when they are not in harmony with the principles of righteousness? Dare you appropriate their recommendations without investigating them for yourself?
No, that's very dangerous, and that will inflict on your conscience.
Yes. Now, we must also remember that many of the so-called Christian leaders in the world are also members of secret societies, and particularly of the Freemasons. And God has warned that we should not associate ourselves with these people who call it a confederacy, quoting Isaiah. Mm-hmm. And then we read in the book Evangelism, there are those who question whether it is right for Christians to belong to Freemasons and other secret societies. Let us all consider the scriptures just quoted. If we are Christians at all, we must be Christians everywhere. We must consider and heed the counsel given to make us Christians according to the standard of God's work. I cannot sit round a table in an ecumenical council, knowing full well that many of those represented there are also members of secret societies. Satan will use his agencies to carry out diabolical devices to overpower the saints of God. As in times past, he used the Roman power to stay the course of Protestantism. Let's just read the highlighted portion. The evil confederacy can advance only in the course which Jesus has marked out before them. Every step of their advance brings the saints of God nearer the great white throne, nearer the successful termination of their warfare. The confederacy of evil will finally be destroyed, for the prophet says, "Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. In the day that cometh shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Martin, we have such clear directives.
That also brings to mind to me now that you've in the disclaimer, the wheat and the tares. Who bundles the tares eventually to be burnt? It's the angels, and God will burn it.
Correct.
We're not supposed to do anything.
No, this is not our job, but we have to look at the fruit.
That's it.
So the second point to determine whether we've appropriated the righteousness by faith is they would not embrace Ignatian spirituality by introducing spiritual formation, emerging church theology, Willow Creek theology, and new theology. Do we find it in our ranks?
Oh, yes, it's prevalent.
So corporately, there is evidence that the righteousness of Christ has not been appropriated, because why would we drink at the wells and at the cisterns which do not hold water? Right? Now, we don't have to go into the details as to how the church has introduced in many, many places Ignatian spirituality, especially in our colleges, or emerging church theology, or Willow Creek theology, which is actually a course in some of our institutions, or the new theology. Those who connect with the office of publication should be men of sterling principle, men who will look to God daily, men who have learned thoroughly the fact that eternal vigilance is their only means of safety. In fact, the only safe course for any to pursue is to work in accordance with gospel principles and to allow nothing to swerve him from them. We cannot preach worldly techniques when we have to have personal relationships with Jesus Christ, taking his righteousness into our soul. Would the body as a whole or portions of it sanction abortion?
It cannot, because then it can't qualify to be the remnant.
It's contrary to the commandments. It's made manifest by keeping all the commandments. Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands, the Lord of hosts said. He that touches you touches the apple of his eye." He's talking to the church. But just as there were Ahabs and Jezebel adherents in the church in the time of Israel, so we have similar situations today.
And it's also important to remember, Ahab and Jezebel, where did they sit in the hierarchy of Israel?
Yes, they were at the top. The fourth point, they would not make of none effect the spirit of prophecy, nor would they contradict it in their articles and books, nor would they be ashamed of it or ashamed to distribute it, nor would they mutilate it by reducing it, making it gender neutral, changing the Bible quotations to those from Roman manuscripts. It would just not happen.
No.
This is the result of higher criticism. And there are people that constantly raise their voice against people that preach a straight testimony and say, how can you take a letter from the spirit of prophecy and even call it spirit of prophecy? That's cultish.
Cultish.
That's cultish. And how can you believe every word in the word of God? You have to filter it through your modern knowledge.
Yeah. They say that if you say the Bible is inerrant, then you cannot be a Bible scholar.
No, you have to be a scholar from one of our great institutions in the world in order to understand that the Bible cannot be fully trusted. So, Martin, have there been attempts to make the spirit of prophecy of none effect?
Yes.
Many, right? Mm-hmm. Or to distort it.
Yeah.
Or to make it want to read what you want it to read when it doesn't read what you want them to want
water
it to
it
read.
Down to that it not be as harsh.
Or fifth, they would not endorse the union of church and state to enforce decrees contrary to conscience. They cannot say in one sentence that they honor freedom of choice and in the next sentence say that you have to do what the state demands that is contrary to your conscience. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
No. You would stay strictly neutral on this point. And by taking a position of aligning church and state in whatever capacity, and when it comes to the mark of the mm-hmm. beast, this will become very prominent, because the state will say this is for the common good that we are doing this and for climate change, and we have to obey the dictates of the state because that is the right thing to do. You can't do that.
You can't do that, and you cannot bring in, yes, but this is international law, so we'll rather, even though it's not national law, it's international law. Then you're going to bring state and church together.
Correct. And once you start bringing church and state together, you are aligning yourself with the image of the beast. The church's duty is to warn a people to come out of that situation, not to align yourself with those philosophies. Let me just reiterate, this is not an attack upon the church, it's an observation. There are elements within our church that, as point six says over here, that would wish to coerce or dictate conscience under the umbrella of accepting your freedom of choice, nevertheless telling you and even using and applying force in order to make you see it in their particular light. That's a very dangerous thing. Whereunto, ask Christ, shall we liken the kingdom of God, or what comparison shall we compare it with? He could not employ the kingdoms of the world as a similitude. In society he found nothing with which to compare it. Earthly kingdoms rule by ascendancy and physical power. But from Christ's kingdom, every carnal weapon, every instrument of coercion is banished. If that fruit is not there, then it is evidence that the righteousness of Christ has been rejected.
And they become drunk on power.
That's a very dangerous thing once you think that you can lord it over someone else and dictate their conscience for them.
Even if you think you're doing it for God, it's not supposed to be like that.
Yes, they think they are doing God's service.
I mean, you can take Nebuchadnezzar as an example. When he made a law that that the God of Daniel is the only God and he must be obeyed, that's also wrong.
That's also wrong. People have a freedom of choice. You can't swing the pendulum from one extreme to the other extreme. It's interesting that when Jones defended the cause of the Adventists in 1888, when the Blair Bill was coming in, Senator Blair said to him, "Aha, but if the shoe was on the other foot and we were making a Sabbath law, then you would defend it, right? You would say that was a wonderful idea." And Jones said, "Absolutely not. We would be just as vehemently opposed to that as we would be against your supposed Sunday law."
That's it, and that's how it should be.
And that's how it should be. They should be neutral when it comes to decisions of conscience. There is no reason or justification for coercion. The seventh point is, would the church embrace pharmacia of the world and the medical councils of the world over the councils of God?
No, you cannot.
It's not a fruit that is in accordance with the righteousness of Christ. And we have very clear directives on this issue. Here is an open letter that was written by Raymond de Bomsuin to the leaders of the church in June 2021. Now, we spoke in our last talk about what happened to Raymond de Bomsuin. Dr. Bomsuin died suddenly, and his symptoms were very, very severe. And there are those that believe that all is not fair as to what transpired there. And as we said, there was no autopsy, and even the blood samples were destroyed so that something couldn't be done about it. But this is a very wise letter that he wrote, and the man has done a great work in the vineyard of God. So let's read what he wrote. "Letters of counsel to all elected leaders and all departmental heads of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, GC, and of the North American Division. I am writing with respect to a most serious crisis that the Seventh-day Adventist Church organizational leadership and laity worldwide have unsuspectedly entered into. Although we face great peril, we also face great opportunity. It is all a matter of choice. To get our proper bearings, let us first consider carefully some deeply instructive church history. Circa 1912, a small delegation of SDA conference leaders from Southern California traveled north by train to St. Helena. The mission? To explain to the Lord's messenger at Elmshaven why it is now deemed essential that the newly established College of Medical Evangelists, CME, should become formally associated with the American Medical Association, the AMA. In response to their careful put proposal, Ellen White did not in the least equivocate in advocating for and defending God's clear and repeated counsel that we as God's church are not to be tied by so much as a thread with the institutions and organizations of this fallen world, whose leaders neither know God nor honor his law. She went on to enumerate the many unwanted dangers and pitfalls that compromise on this vital issue would bring upon us as God's people. It was God's purpose that CME should invent the most advanced healing system in the world and by example transform the medical practices of the world. With no small degree of disappointment, the brethren left and headed back south. After some months, the same leaders made a second journey to Elmshaven, their mission unchanged. God's messenger reaffirmed her position even more emphatically. Finally, however, this time after much longer period of waiting, the same leaders had the audacity to make a third journey north to Elmshaven for the selfsame undertaking. When Ellen White's assistant informed her of their arrival and its purpose, she refused to meet or speak with them. On their journey home, with some degree of relief, they took her silence as license. For example, at least she didn't say no this time. So it was that CME shortly thereafter came under the auspices of the AMA, Council on Medical Education. I won't go into the negative implications of this tragic step, except to make a few points. And then he makes a few points. We were not to have any worldly association. In the meantime, we are associated, and that's why we are under pressure to conform to worldly opinions and medical opinions. We should never have been in that position. It is contrary to the will of God and contrary to righteousness by faith.
Yes. It's scary that how it started. Just by twisting words to satisfy what you want to defend.
Point number 8. They would not indulge higher criticism and manuscript criticism to the point where the word of God contradicts itself and negates the spirit of prophecy. I don't think we have to say too much about that, about questioning the testimonies. When you find men questioning the testimonies, finding fault with them, and seeking to draw away the people from their influence, be assured that God is not at work through them. It is another spirit. Doubt and unbelief are cherished by those who do not walk circumspectly. They have a painful consciousness that their life will not abide the test of the Spirit of God, whether speaking through His Word or through the testimonies of His Spirit that would bring them to His Word. Instead of beginning with their own heart and coming into harmony with the pure principles of the gospel, they find fault and condemn the very means that God has chosen to fit up a people to stand in the day of the Lord. We cannot expect a corporate acceptance of righteousness by faith, but throughout all the echelons, there will be individuals that accept it. Abundant light has been given to our people in these last days. Whether or not my life is spared, my writings will constantly speak and their work will go forward as long as time shall last. My writings are kept on file in the office, and even though I should not live, these words that have been given to me by the Lord will still have life and will speak to the people. So, Martin, if we decide to follow the dictates of the Spirit of God and stick to the law and to the testimony, then we will be able to stand with those that receive the latter rain. Yes. That is what we have to do as a people. I thank God for the assurance of His love, and that I have daily His leading and guidance. I am very busy with my writings, early and late, I'm writing out the matters that the Lord opens before me. The burden of my work is to prepare a people to stand in the day of the Lord. That's what it's about.
Yeah.
Are our people reviewing the past and the present and the future as it is unfolding before the world? Are they heeding the messages of warning given them? Is our greatest concern today that our lives shall be refined and purified and that we shall reflect the similitude of the divine? This must be the experience of all who join that company who are washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. They must be arrayed in the righteousness of Christ. His name must be written in their foreheads. They must rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Christ has engraved the names of his people in the palms of his hands. He will never lose his interest in any dependent soul. All right, so let's start wrapping this up, Martin. We'll just read the highlighted portion. Happiness is to be achieved by the right action of the soul towards God. We have such wonderful counsel. If we heed it and say to God, Lord, I'm not capable in my own strength, but work within me the hope of glory and come inside and clean the soul temple and bring me into harmony with your will.
Your attitude towards how you want to get rid of things in your life determines how God can help you.
Yes, it must be an attitude of submission to his will.
If I want to defend what I have, you're not going to let God work.
Yes. And then she says, never have testimonies been more clearly brought before the people than those that have recently been traced by my pen. God bids me urge upon the attention of our people the importance of their study. Let this work begin now. Then whether I am permitted to labor or I am laid away to rest until Jesus come, these messages are immortalized. They're given for a purpose, not to be ignored. Regarding the testimonies, nothing is ignored. Nothing is cast aside, but time and place must be considered. Nothing must be done untimely. Some matters must be withheld because some persons would make an improper use of the light given. Every jot and tittle is essential and must appear at an opportune time. Every jot and tittle. Isn't that the same that the Bible says about the law?
It's the same situation. Not one jot or tittle will be taken away from the law. You cannot take one jot or tittle away from the spirit of prophecy.
So these gentlemen and these people that array themselves against what is written in the spirit of prophecy, marginalize it.
Saying that it is cultish.
Yes, saying that it is cultish. They're on a very slippery slope. They might be scholars. They might even have studied at the great universities of the world. But they are not cleverer than the thus says the Lord. So Martin, how do we appropriate the righteousness of Christ? And how do we know that we have appropriated it?
We appropriate it through the help of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And we know if we keep the commandments.
All of it.
All of it.
So that which he has given to our trust, either in the word of God or in the spirit of prophecy, is the road map. And any deviation from that is not in harmony with the spirit of God. May God give us wisdom to remain faithful to his cause, which is given to this church. This is the apple of his eye. But if everybody doesn't want to run with it, that is to be God's problem.
Yes.
And not mine
Don't
or yours.
Don't get discouraged if you have see this.
Correct. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are living in such serious times and we're getting such discordant information for and against issues. It is only by the Spirit of God that we will be able to stand in the last days. Lord, make us instruments that will receive the latter rain and bring the loud cry, because soon you will come with the clouds of heaven, and then this issue will have been forever determined. Help us to this effect in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.